Crucified with Christ, Part 1. It's almost like this should have been last week's sermon, huh? Nowhere in the whole Bible is a contrast more sharply and more forcefully drawn between the average American's understanding of how to get to God and how to obtain God's favor and the true way. You see this set forth here in the 16th verse as dramatically as anyone would ever want it. The average American thinks that the way to God and to win his favor is by sheer hard work, doing everything God commands you to do, avoiding everything he tells you to avoid, in the hope that by the time you die, you may have done enough good things. Loved enough people, been kind enough to enough animals to get him to accept you and forgive you of your sins so that you won't have to worry about anything after you die. That way is a total failure. God says no one has ever in all the history of the human race, nor will there ever be, someone justified by the works of the law. No one has ever gotten to God by working his way there, earning it, meriting it, doing enough right things to get to God, to look his way. Because all of the, quote, right things we do before we are believers originate from a sinful heart and rebellion against God. And therefore, as Scripture says, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. So the way the average American thinks, how we are to get to God, gets us to hell. And Paul says that the way God has revealed for us to get to God and obtain his favor is justification by faith in Christ alone. And that is quit trying to impress God, quit trying to work your way to heaven, quit trying to obey your way to heaven. Quit trying to merit and earn God's favor in any sense whatsoever. Just stop all of that effort to earn God's favor, obeying the Ten Commandments, being baptized, doing what the Bible says to do. Stop trying to earn God's favor. No matter how moral and righteous you may be in this life, it still won't be enough. So quit trying to get there by obeying the law and simply just put your faith in Jesus Christ. Trust in him alone for salvation. Rest upon him alone. Because you see, he's already made enough points for all of God's people. He lived a perfect life on our behalf. He died an atoning death on our behalf. And now his life and death are the only basis of our acceptance with God. So the very moment you put your faith in Christ alone as your only hope of getting to God, that moment, God, the judge of heaven and earth, declares you not guilty and accepts you into his family on the basis of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you and for me, those who believe in him, and not because of any good things or righteous things or obedience to God's law that we have ever done. Obedience to God's law never in your life gets you any points with God. You can determine that every second of your life from here on out, you're going to obey every law in the Bible. And if you do it to the best of your ability, at the end of your life, you will end up with a big fat zero in reference to your salvation. There is nothing that will get you to God except faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone, looking away from everything you do and everything you have achieved and all of your claims of righteousness and holiness and obedience to the law of God. Looking away from all of that, trashing the whole perspective and resting upon Christ alone. Now that view, which is the view of God and Paul, and of course Scripture, is a view that has had many critics throughout the history of the church. There have been people who have slandered it and ridiculed it, intensely objected to it. And Paul is dealing with people who are modifying salvation by faith in Christ alone. And he anticipates their criticism of this great doctrine. Notice what he says in verse 17. If while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, what he has done in the first part of verse 17 is express the critics' objections of justification by faith. And in the last words of verse 17 and in verse 18, he answered their criticism. But you must understand that throughout history, this wonderful doctrine of the only way to be saved, this doctrine of justification, has constantly been challenged. In Paul's day, the Judaizers were the outspoken opponents to this gospel. And who were the Judaizers? They were those who said, it's just too simple. You must put your faith in Christ, but you must also carry out all the ceremonial laws, you know, such as circumcision. And then your behavior has got to be in perfect conformity to the law of God, because salvation is by faith in Christ and by meriting salvation, or by doing enough right things. And Paul condemns the Judaizers right out. But they were always criticizing him. They said, Paul, when you cut out baptism, when you cut out circumcision, when you cut out obedience to the law of God as the basis of your acceptance with God, you just simply make Christ a minister of sin. Today, the greatest challenge to justification by faith in Christ alone comes from Roman Catholicism and from some forms of pseudo-Protestantism. They are the most outspoken critics of Paul's gospel today. And they are bringing forth the identical objections of the ancient Judaizers that Paul deals with here in verse 17. Now, what is the point to their objection in verse 17? This is important, so please listen carefully. They said, Paul, your doctrine of justification through faith in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law, is a highly dangerous doctrine. It fatally weakens a man's sense of moral responsibility. That if a man believes that you are saved by faith in Christ alone and not by obeying the law, then you are going to weaken his sense that he has got to live the way God wants him to live. In other words, if a sinful person can be accepted into God's favor through trusting Christ without having to do anything morally good and right to earn it, they say we are actually encouraging him to break God's law, or at least disregard it and be apathetic towards it. If God justifies bad people through faith, what is the point of being good? If I'm saved through faith in Christ, why can't I do just as I please after that? If Christ completely satisfied the claims of God's law against sinners in his sacrificial death, and if salvation based on Christ's death is received by faith in Christ alone without the works of the law, then surely that encourages sinful living, right? If people are told that a righteous life does not, in the smallest way, merit acceptance with God, and if they are told that if they believe in Jesus, none of their sins from that point on will ever bring them under condemnation again, then surely they will be indifferent toward obedience and holy living. And that's a great deal, the critic said. Jesus washes away all sins, And all you have to do is believe in Jesus and your sins are forgiven. And it doesn't even involve merit by a holy life. And after you believe in Jesus, none of your sins will ever be held against you again. Boy, that's great, they said. And I can imagine what their favorite hymn would be. Free from the law, a happy condition. I can sin all I want. There's always remission. You see, when the antinomian, a word that is made up of two words, anti, against, nomian, which is the Greek word for law, in other words, someone who has no love for the law of God, and he hears our doctrine of justification by faith, they go crazy with bliss and ecstasy because the antinomian wants to find some way to still be a Christian and still break free from the law of God. And if you are saved through faith in Christ alone, apart from a moral life, meaning the moral life is no basis for your salvation, and if once you receive Christ, none of your other sins will be held against you, then you are free from the law of God. You don't even have to worry about it, they say. You just live a good life, enjoy yourself, and everything is already settled. A person who hates the law of God loves to twist and distort our doctrine. But you see, this is the basis for the rejection of our doctrine by the legalists who want to enforce God's law on the believer as a prerequisite for salvation. He says, this is really dangerous to tell a man that if he believes in Jesus, none of his sins will ever be held against him again. You're just asking him to abandon himself to a reckless life. If you tell him that obeying the law of God and being a pure, righteous, moral man or woman of integrity makes you no points with God, then you are going to breed reckless living. You are going to make Christ the minister of sin. Well, that was the complaint that was brought against Paul. That was the objection to our doctrine of justification by faith alone. And I tried to say that just as clearly as I can so that you will see why a person that has no real love for our doctrine can find, without a doubt, an objection to it. Now, how are we going to answer this objection? When you believe in Jesus and quit trying to earn salvation by obeying the law of God, all of your sins are forgiven and never held against you again. How are you going to answer their objection that that doctrine makes a person apathetic with reference to the way he lives? That he is really not going to try and be a faithful Christian after that? Well, the first thing is, we can agree with our critics on one thing, and that is, no doctrine can be true if it abrogates the abiding authority of God's law in the believer, thereby encouraging him to sin. We can agree with him on this point. Any doctrine that anyone holds that makes it easy for the believer to sin and get away with it is downright false right from the start. Any doctrine that you can hold that justifies any sin in your life or makes any sin in your life irrelevant and unimportant or makes it easier for you to sin or makes it easier to disregard the claims of God's law on your life and obedience to that law as something unimportant, it is a false doctrine. So we agree with them on that one point. Any doctrine that encourages you to sin is false because no Bible doctrine ever does such a thing. That's the first thing we say in answering this objection. The second thing is to go to Romans chapter 3. Now in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, God through Paul is indicating the human race for its sinfulness. pointing out its need of justification, pointing out its need for forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God because it is in rebellion against him. Then in verses 21 through 30, he explains that the only way by which a sinner can be accepted with God is through faith in Christ alone and not through the works of the law. You see how he says it in verse 28? For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. But here again, he is anticipating the legalists who were saying, well, by this view, you are making it easier for us to sin. And so he says in verse 31, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. In other words, instead of nullifying the law of God, salvation by faith through grace alone has increased the believer's obligation to obey it out of love and gratitude. Just like Christ, whose food was to be his Father's will, grace does not destroy obedience. When Paul attacks the law of God, it is never with reference to living the Christian life. It is always, always with reference to those who are abusing God's law as a ladder by which one can climb up to God and make enough points to get there. And he says, when it comes to justification and being saved and being declared not guilty before God, the law of God is of no hope to you whatsoever. Then they ask, well, does that mean that there is no place for the law of God at all? If God's law is not a ladder by which we get to heaven, are you, Paul, nullifying the law of God and saying it has no place in the Christian life? And Paul says in strong terms in Greek, meganoito, God forbid, banish such a thought. This doctrine of grace and faith does not nullify the law. They establish it. The law of God has its place. Not as a thing you obey in order to make points with God, but having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and then be accepted by God solely because of him. The law of God now is a gift of God to you in the hands of Jesus, showing you how to live as a faithful believer and how to manifest before God that gratitude that now fills your heart to Christ for saving you. So Paul says, we're not nullifying the law of God at all. We're establishing the law of God in its rightful place. It is the Judaizers, the pseudo-Protestantism and Roman Catholicism that has put obedience to the law of God in the wrong place. And I am destroying that view, says Paul, in effect, and putting the law in its rightful place. It has no place in justification at all. You cannot be saved by obeying the law of God. It is through faith in Jesus alone. But once you have faith in Jesus, that faith will fill your heart and move you want to do whatever pleases God out of gratitude. God says, here is my law, believer in Jesus, and this is how you can please me. Samuel Rutherford, the great Scottish Presbyterian of the 17th century, said, Christ has made faith a friend to the law. Another Presbyterian has said, the law does not cease to be the law now that a Christian has come to love it. Far from revoking the law of God, grace confirms the law of God. Faith releases us from the law's condemnation, but it does not nullify and do away with the law. The law has no place in justification, but it certainly has a role in sanctification, end quote. In fact, one has said long ago, the laws of God in the Bible are the tracks upon which sanctification runs, end quote. In other words, they are the tracks upon which the Christian life is to move. Now, what is the point of this illustration? Well, you have people today who say, the law of God, it cramps my style. I don't want to have to worry about glorifying God and keeping all these laws. I just want to love Jesus and praise him and let the Spirit be my guide and just yield myself to the Holy Spirit. And he be the hand and, you know, I be the glove and I just rest, lay back and do whatever he wants. All this worry about obeying the law of God doesn't fit into my lifestyle. It's like a train that's going across the Midwest, looking at these wide open spaces where the antelopes roam. And the engine is looking out there and saying, oh, to be free of these tracks. Oh, these tracks are holding me back and keeping me from doing what I want to do. They're restricting my life. They are a burden to me. I just want to roam over there with all these antelopes playing around. Now, what is going to happen if that engine jumps the track and starts to roam with the antelopes? It's not going to roam at all with the antelopes. It's going to stall out just as soon as it leaves the tracks. But as long as that engine stays on the tracks, it has all the freedom it needs to get where it needs to go and to get where it was created to go. And the law of God is the tracks upon which the Christian life runs. And that's the point Paul is making. Listen to Greg Bonson. The law does not save a man, but it does show him why he needs to be saved, as he compares himself to it and sees how far short he falls. And it does show him how he is to live after he has been saved. The great Puritan Samuel Bolton said this, "The law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified, and the gospel sends us to the law to inquire what is our duty now being justified," end quote. That is, the law drives us to Christ and shows us what sinners we are, how much in need we are for the grace of God so we can go to Christ to receive God's saving grace. Once we receive God's saving grace, that grace points us back to the law and says, here's how you are to live as a saved man and a saved woman and a saved young person. Another Puritan by the name of Thomas Blake said this, "God never abdicates his throne, even in grace. When God became a savior to the elect of mankind, he did not cease to be a sovereign. When God became your sovereign savior, he did not cease to be your sovereign," end quote. So the point Paul is making is, how do we handle our critics who say, well, the doctrine of justification makes it easier for a person to sin? Well, you start out by saying that we agree with you. Any doctrine that makes it easier for a person to sin is false and should be repudiated because it is a damnable doctrine. Second, Paul said the gospel itself does not nullify the law of God. It just puts it in its right place. That the Judaizers and the modern critics put the cart before the horse. First comes grace that brings us to Christ, and then grace gives the law of God to show us how to live as God's elect. Well, how does the gospel of justification by faith alone establish God's law? That is what he said in Romans 3:31. We don't nullify the law of God. On the contrary, we establish it. Our gospel of salvation by faith in Christ alone establishes the law of God once and for all, so that it is always in place, its rightful place, and all human beings, including all Christians, are obligated to obey that law. So now, how does the gospel of salvation by faith, rather than making it easy to sin, establish the law of God in the thought and life of Christians? Number one, Christ respected the authority of God's law by obeying every jot and tittle of it and by satisfying all of its penalties and all of its demands. The Lord Jesus Christ did not come to abrogate or do away with God's law. He didn't say, ever, forget the law of God now that you've got a Savior. If he did that, why in the world did he die on that cross? If Jesus just came to do away with God's law, the only reason he hanged on a cross was because God's law says the soul that sins will die. And if Jesus came to be a Savior and do away with the law of God, there was no necessity whatsoever for his death because there would be no demands on him. And the fact that Jesus lived in obedience to the law of God gladly from the heart, and the evidence that he died on a cross to satisfy its demands, not to do away with it, but to satisfy it and honor it, is the first way in which the gospel of salvation by faith establishes the law of God. If Jesus Christ was willing to die on the cross and go to hell to keep the law in its place and honor it, then how dare any of us think that we can disobey it with impunity? The second way the gospel establishes the law, as we said, Christ lived in perfect obedience to it, and he loved it. It was his food. Do you know the Bible says, as I said a while ago, that Jesus said, to obey the law of God is my food, John 4:34. Now, do we like food? Certainly. I obviously love food. I praise God that he thought of eating food. And the Bible says that in heaven, we get to eat with him throughout all eternity. So you just don't stop eating when you die. That's why we're going to get a new body. Matthew 8:11 says, we will feast with God. And just like Jesus said his favorite food is the law of God, it was Paul's favorite food also. Now, if Jesus loved to obey the law, how dare you and I ever say, it is not for me? Do we think we're better than Jesus? Then there's a third way the gospel of God's grace establishes God's law, and that is in the gospel. Christ gives the believer the determination and the ability to obey God's law. When a person believes the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ gives to that believer the desire and the ability to obey. Remember what Paul said in Romans 8? He said, there is therefore no condemnation of any kind whatsoever for those who are in Christ Jesus. I added a few words there. For the Spirit of God has set us free from our slavery to sin, and what the law couldn't do, that is, forgive us, Christ did by laying down his life as a sacrifice for sin in our place. And then Romans 8:4 says, in order that the requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So Christ's goal for us in removing our condemnation, setting us free from sin, sending Jesus to die as a sacrifice, was that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, that we might not only be declared righteous before him, but we might be righteous and obedient to the law of God as we depend not only upon our own strength, but as we depend on the Holy Spirit that God has placed within our hearts. And that's how the gospel of justification by faith in Christ alone, rather than nullifying the law of God and making it easier for us to sin, has established God's law and gives us the desire to want to obey it. Look at Romans 6. This is how we continue to answer our critics. Romans 6, we read a part of it a while ago on how, because of our relationship to Christ and his death and resurrection, sin has no longer any dominion over us. But we are dead to sin's tyranny and alive to God. Therefore, we don't have to do what sin tells us to do because we are new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul anticipates another question and criticism, the same one, in fact, in verse 14. For sin shall no longer be your master, but you are not under the law, but under grace. In other words, he says, because of your new relation to the law of God, you are no longer under the indictment of the law of God, no longer under its condemnation, you're no longer under the curse, and you are no longer a slave to it. Remember what that means? Before you were converted, the Bible says that the law of God aggravates your sin. Not because of anything wrong in the law, but because of you. That when the law of God says, don't do that, you say, I'm going to do it anyway. So the law of God, rather than something the rebellious can be saved by, it is something that aggravates his sin. In fact, there is as much hope for an unbeliever being saved by obeying the law of God as there is hope for someone in Africa who lives in a grass hut with dirt floors, getting a broom and sweeping up all of the dirt off that floor. So someone who is an unbeliever is a slave to the law, and the law just keeps sweeping up the dirt and getting in your lungs, covering everything else. And so he just hates that law. It just aggravates his sin. Well, being a Christian, we are no longer in that position. We are under grace. Grace has set us free from the condemnation of the law of God. Grace, by transforming us, has set us free from slavery to the law of God and from always being aggravated to sin. When God says no, we want to say yes. But now by God's grace, when God says no, we want to say no. And when God says yes, we want to say yes. So we're no longer under the law as something that enslaves us and condemns us and aggravates our sin. Now, we are under grace. And being under grace, sin no longer is our master. That is, sin no longer tells us what to do. The poor unbeliever is a slave to sin. He has to do what he is told, but he still does it very gladly. The believer still sins, but he hates it. He can say no anytime he wants, but he still sins. But he's not a slave to it. The Bible says that before we became Christians, we were in sin. We were drowning in sin. After we became Christians, we no longer in sin, are no longer in sin. We are in Christ, but sin is in us. In other words, there are still pockets of resistance that are still within us, and they will remain in us until we die. But we are no longer drowning in it. We are no longer condemned by the law of God, but God's grace, by God's grace, we are saved. And that which once dominated our lives dominates us no more. There is no excuse for any of us to have any bad habits that dominate us, for any constant sin to dominate us. And if we do, we are just good-for-nothing sinners. And we must beg God for mercy, because sin does not have any mastery over someone who is under the riches and power of God's grace through faith in Christ alone. But now look at the next verse. Paul is anticipating his critics who are trying to get out from obeying the law of God. And he says in Romans 6:15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? In other words, hey, Paul, is this what you are telling me? That now that we're not under law, but under grace, it doesn't matter what we do? One time I was talking to a person about his failure to observe the Sabbath and to keep the entire day holy. I said to him, are you aware that your belief is wrong? And the person said, yeah, but it's only a small sin. And Jesus, after all, died for our sins. And my sins have been forgiven. God has blotted them out and he's never going to hold them against me again. So, yeah, it's a sin, but what's wrong with that? I'm never going to be condemned because of it. You see, that is the attitude that Paul is here condemning. They're saying we're not under the law, but under grace, and it doesn't matter how we live. Is that what you are saying, Paul? That we can sin with a high hand? That we're not under the law, which indicted us and condemned us, and is no longer the rule of life? Now, that is the dispensationalist's belief. That is what a great many alleged Bible-believing Christians believe, that now that we are under grace, the law of God is not for us. It was just for the Jews. It is not for us today. So don't load me down with all these laws of the Old Testament. You know, whenever you point out things in the Old Testament, and someone who is an antinomian says, we're under grace, there's no room for the law, and say, well, that's from the Old Testament. It doesn't belong to me. I'm under grace. That idea that we're under grace and we're never going to be condemned for all of our sins, so don't worry about it, it's only sin, is from the pit of hell. Notice Paul's answer to it. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid! And this is the translation of what the Greek actually says. God forbid, may it never be. In other words, Paul is saying you may not sin because you are under grace and no longer under the indictment of the law. But now, beloved, that is a powerful statement, because what is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law of God. I mean, that's the way the Bible translated. The shorter catechism authors didn't just think this up. They got it out of the book of 1 John. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is disobeying the law of God. So when Paul said, just because you're under grace and not under the law does not mean you can sin. Oh, you may sin, but God's grace is being saved by putting your faith in Christ alone. And when you do, God never holds your sins against you again. But that does not make it easier for you to sin. It should give you a greater desire and motivation and determination not to sin. When you do sin, you grieve over it for disappointing and displeasing the one who shed his blood for you, which is the basis for your salvation. That is the power of grace, beloved. This isn't just Reformed doctrine. This is Bible. It is historic Christianity. But we live in a day in which millions of supposed Bible-believing Christians ostensibly criticize Paul in saying the law of God has no place in the Christian life. But he says that's not true at all. If you are under grace, you may not sin, and you have all the resources of grace to help you to keep from sinning. That is, you are not under the law of God as something that condemns you, but you are under the law as something that directs you. It is the rule of our lives by which we learn what pleases our Lord and Savior and what displeases Him. But we have the antinomians of our day who say the law of God not only condemns no longer, but the law of God is also no longer our rule for life. Now, you just let love be your guide. Well, let's look at another verse, Galatians 2:17. We're back in our text, and Paul is answering his critics. You guys who say that once you believe in Jesus, all of your sins are wiped out, and God will never hold another sin against you again, you are just making it easier for people to disregard the law of God and to live a haphazard life. No, we are not. We are doing the exact opposite. Notice what Paul says in verse 17 and 18 again. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ. Now, before I go on, let's stop just a second. I think one of the reasons we fail to understand the point of Scripture is that we read things too fast and we don't pay attention to all the little words. Notice in verse 16, he keeps talking about justification by Christ through faith, believing in Christ. But in verse 17, he says it differently, and he makes a big point in saying it differently. In verse 17, he doesn't say, while seeking to be justified through faith in Christ. He says it another way on purpose. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself a transgressor. So what is Paul saying? He is saying, I am repulsed by the allegation that because of our gospel of justification by faith in Christ alone, I'm somehow guilty of making Christ a minister of sin, encouraging people to be apathetic about whether their lives are good or evil. I'm appalled by it. Then what is his rebuttal? God forbid. If after my justification I still sin, it is my fault. It's not Christ's fault. I prove myself to be the transgressor. I have only myself to blame for any sin in my life. No one can blame Christ or the gospel of Jesus Christ that he has given me to proclaim. In other words, he's showing them that their charge that justification by faith in Christ alone encourages sinfulness is ludicrous. His critics have grossly misunderstood his gospel. When a person's legal status with God is changed in justification, that is, before you became a Christian, your legal standing before the judge was condemnation. When you are justified through faith in Christ alone, that legal status before God changes from one of condemnation to acquittal. Before you believed, you were an enemy of the court. After you believed, you were a friend of the court. Your legal status with God changed. Now, what they fail to understand is that when a person's legal status with God is changed in justification from condemnation to acquittal, that person's character is changed by regeneration and sanctification. That is, justification isn't the only thing God does in reference to a person at the beginning of his Christian life. When a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, God justifies him. He declares him not guilty and accepts him into his family on the basis of the death of Christ. But that is not all God does. God also changes his heart and totally transforms his character and gives him the gift of faith, which is why he believed in Jesus in the first place. And that change of heart began the life of sanctification, of making that person whom God has declared righteous actually righteous, in fact, every day of his life. You see, he's saying, you critics have forgotten that. You grossly misunderstood my gospel. And that is the point of the prepositional phrase, in Christ, in verse 17. He doesn't say, as he has been saying all along, but if while seeking to be justified through faith in Christ. Now he has another point to make. We are justified, he says, in Christ because of this heart of the New Testament, because this is the heart of the New Testament. If you don't understand the phrase in Christ, my good friends, you will not understand the gospel. You will not understand Paul, and you will not understand how in the world a person can be saved by faith alone. You need to listen. But don't just listen to a sermon to feel it. You need to listen and think. Don't leave your mind at the door. Think. He says we are justified in Christ. That is what they didn't understand. In other words, our justification takes place. That is, God declares us not guilty and accepts us into his family when we are united to Christ through faith in him. You see, it's not really your faith that justifies you. God doesn't look down at you and say, oh, yeah, you believed in me. In the Old Testament, I required that you obey all the commandments for me to find you not guilty. But I just realized that was too much, making too many demands on people. And it was a total flop. So just forget that. Now I've lowered the requirements, and the only thing I require of you is that you believe in Jesus. And once you believe in Jesus, you've earned it. So if you believe in Jesus, that's wonderful. That is not what he said. Your faith doesn't justify you with God. There is nothing meritorious or worthy about your faith. But it is through faith that you are brought into the most intimate, closest fellowship and unity with Christ that any human being can ever experience and know. And it is by your union with Christ that justification is received. He is your substitute. He was your representative on the cross. Now, do you get what he accomplished in your life? You get it only by the closest possible union with him imaginable. And that is established by God, by grace, and received by faith. That is why you became a Christian. You don't become one by receiving salvation. You become a Christian by receiving Christ. For as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Salvation and acceptance into God's family comes receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior and being brought into the closest possible relationship with him. And it is because of that relationship with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection that God declares you not guilty, because he sees you in Christ. And that is the basis of your salvation, which you receive by faith. Now, when you are brought by grace into the closest possible union with Christ that any human being can experience, justification isn't the only thing that happens to you. When you are that close to Christ, you can never be the same person again. Never. I mean, you were his enemy. But God removed the hostility. God brought you into an intimate, vital union with him. And anyone who gets that close to Jesus will never, never, never be the same again. Everything about that person will be different because that person will be different through and through. And Paul says this person who is in Christ by grace through faith, who is that close to Jesus, is transformed by that relationship and is radically and permanently changed. And to talk about going back to the old life that he used to live in that cesspool of this world, sinning as he pleases without any regard for the law of God, is frankly, absolutely impossible for this person. Inconceivable and impossible, because he has become a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. And so to say that this person, now that he is justified by faith and God is never going to hold his sins against him again, is going to find it easy to sin is absurd. Because you are justified in Christ and you are never the same. Notice what Paul says in verses 19 through 21. He explains the change and the reason for it. Why the law then? I believe that's the right place. Yes, sorry. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Now, notice the point. He is explaining the nature of this change that comes over a person when by grace through faith he is brought into this close relationship, this union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is not only justified by the judge, but everything about him becomes different because of this close relationship to Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 19. For through the law I have died to the law that I might live to God. He's saying, when I was justified in Christ, I experienced spiritual death and spiritual resurrection, and that is the cause, that is the root, that is the nature of this change. And that is why it is never going to occur to me as a dog to return to my vomit, says the Bible. It is never going to occur to me that I will have the desire to turn to that old way of life, following the impulses of my sinful nature with absolutely no regard for the law of God, because I have undergone a spiritual death and a spiritual resurrection. I have died to the law of God that I might live to God. Paul experienced spiritual death and resurrection in Christ because of his union with Christ. In Christ's death and resurrection, Paul became free of the law's claims against him, because Christ satisfied the demands and the claims of that law in his death in Paul's place. And Paul, being united with Christ, shared in Christ's death and resurrection. Therefore, the law of God, with all of its demands and claims and condemnation, has no more claims on Paul or us who are Christians than the law of God would have had on a dead man. You got a man standing before a judge. The law says he's guilty for murder. But before his execution, the guy dies of a heart attack in the courtroom. No more claim of the law against that guy. I mean, if you are dead, the law has no more claims against you. Paul says, when I was alive, as an unbeliever in rebellion against the law of God, it condemned me and had all these claims against me, demanding my punishment. But when the law showed me what a sinner I was and drove me to the Lord Jesus Christ, I died to all of those claims of the law. And now for the rest of my life, the claims that the law of God has against sinners has no more claim on me than it would on a dead man. I have been set free from it. When the Lord Jesus Christ died to the law, I died in him to all the condemnation of the law of God. He took the punishment I deserved in my place. And I was in him when he did it. And now the law has no more condemnation against me. I'm dead to the law and I'm alive to God. I have a whole new relationship with the law and with God that I never had before. Before I was converted, I was condemned by the law. I was a rebel against God who was angry with me every day. But when I went through this spiritual death and resurrection, everything changed. I had an entirely different relationship to the law of God. Rather than hating it, I loved it with all my heart, and I wanted to obey it, and I had an entirely new relationship with God. Instead of being dead to him and being hostile to him, I am alive in him. I want to respond to him always in love. I want to please him as my Lord and Savior. Having died and risen with Christ, a believer is a new person, and he has a new relationship to God's law because of two realities. And I'll do these as quickly as I can, and I'll make even greater points with it next week. There are two realities in Scripture that once you participate in these realities by grace through faith, it becomes impossible for you to ever make Christ a minister of sin and to go back and live like a rebel against God the rest of your life. These are two realities that when you participate in them by grace through faith, every sin you have ever committed is blotted out, and God will never hold your sins against you. And at the same time, you'll always have the desire to obey God's law and bring your life into conformity to it. What are these two realities? Legal union with Christ and vital union with Christ. The point is this. What do we mean by our legal union with Him? When Christ died on the cross, we were legally in Him. He was our representative. He stood in our place. Whatever He did before God, He did as our proxy. Remember, we talked about that before. In other words, He did it in our name. We had a legal union with Him before the judge. The judge accepted this proxy, and Christ acted in our place just as a proxy would in a court of law, so that we, as believers, died and rose with Christ when He died and arose 2,000 years ago. And that historical death and resurrection were definitive. When Christ died, something happened once for all, not only to Christ who died, but to all those for whom He died. They died with Him upon the cross and arose with Him from the grave on the third day. That's what it means to be legally in Christ. Whatever happened to Him happens to us. He is our proxy in the court of God. And if the Lord Jesus Christ died to the power of death, then we in Him died to the power of death and to the claims of God's law. If the Lord Jesus Christ as our proxy arose to newness of life and a new relationship with God, then we in Him rose to newness of life and a new relationship with God. That is a legal union and what it means to be in Christ. But there's another aspect to this union, and it is called a vital union. What that means is, because of our union with Christ in the historical nature of His death and resurrection, because of that union, believers also experience spiritual death and resurrection in their personal history, in their everyday experience. We experience spiritual death and resurrection at the beginning of our Christian lives in regeneration and the new birth. And we experience physical resurrection at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says all who were represented in Adam get what he deserved, death. All those who are represented in the Lord Jesus Christ get what he deserved, life, spiritual and physical. And the moment you become a Christian, the moment you are born again, God gives you spiritual life because Christ is your proxy and representative. And the moment you die and Jesus comes back, He gives you physical life and you live with Him throughout all eternity. Now, why would anyone not want to believe in Jesus? Why would anyone want the truncated gospel that is preached in most churches instead of the one we've been discussing? That which was accomplished in Christ's death in history is applied to us in our own experience, and this is because we are in Christ. Are you in Christ? Is He your representative? When He died on the cross, did you die? When He died to the claims of the law against Him, did you die so that the law of God has no more claims against you, and no longer condemns you? Now or forever? For any sin in your whole life? Have you experienced the effects of that historical union with Christ in your life by knowing that what it is to be free? To be raised out of spiritual death and degradation and tyranny of sin, and to be raised to newness of life in the Lord Jesus Christ, where we love Him for dying for us, where you love Him for making salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone, and where you are motivated to do whatever pleases Him, which of course is to obey His law. Do you love the way God saves sinners? Do you love the gospel of free grace, salvation by faith in Christ alone? Do you love it when a preacher or anyone says to you, if you put your faith in Christ, God forgives you of all of your sins and will never condemn you for any sin you commit for the rest of your life? And to get this wonderful salvation, you don't have to do anything except believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that belief even comes from Him. You don't have to obey one law. You don't have to do one thing right. All you have to do is receive Christ, and He declares you not guilty throughout eternity. But as long as you think that you have to do one thing right to get it, my friends, you will never get it. Now, what does that gospel do to you? Does it make you say, boy, when you put it like that, I don't have to worry how I live. I don't have to worry if my life is not what it should be or is what it should be. Well, that shows you have never believed in Jesus. Someone who loves and believes in the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ alone without any effort to merit it by good behavior is overwhelmingly grateful and will never be the same again because he knows by faith he has been brought into the closest union possible with Christ. And when you are that close to Jesus, He has transformed your whole life. And I pray that your life has been transformed by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. We thank you, great and mighty God, for such a free salvation. We thank you for all of the gospel, all that the gospel does to us, and all you do to us, and through us, and for us. Your word is exactly right. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all has become new. Oh, how blessed we are, dear Father. Amen.